John Wesley told of a man he had little respect for because he considered him to be miserly and covetous. One day, when this person contributed only a small gift to a worthy charity, Wesley openly criticized him. After the incident, the man went to Wesley privately and told him he had been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he had run up many bills. Now, by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. "Christ has made me an honest man," he said. "And so with all these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest." Wesley then apologized to the man and asked his forgiveness. Wesley valued giving as he should. He just didn't gather all the information and facts he needed to make a proper judgment. From the book, Who Are You to Judge?, written by Dave Swavely, he recounts a family dilemma one person told him about. He writes, "Our denomination believes in having revival services, which run for 1 week twice a year. My husband and I do not object to having the revival services. However, we are having great difficulty resolving the issue of whether or not we as a family should attend every single service held during the week. Prior to every revival we have, for about 2 to 3 weeks, the pastor's messages revolve around our obligation to be at the revival services. These get so heavy to the point of implying that if you do not attend every service, then you must be backslidden, or nearly so, and your priorities are messed up because you do not want to be a church, attending an opportunity to worship the Lord and learning from His Word. However, my husband feels that we have a responsibility to our family given by God, and that it is not right to force us to keep our children up past 9 p.m. when they have school the next day, especially for an entire week. He is not opposed to going to some of the services or even having one of us go while the other stays home with the children. Our pastor has 2 young children also and has said that he believes they should be in church regardless of school because God comes first. He has also stated that you will be where you want to be, and if you truly want to be in church in the presence of God, then you will be. Again, this implies that if you are not there, then you must not want to be, so you must not love the Lord like you should." There, that pastor obviously meant well, and his enthusiasm for revival services certainly is to be commended, but his problem was that he had erected a standard for right behavior that was not a biblical standard. It was more of a denominational or traditional standard. Christians want to do the right thing, usually, and Christians who want to do the right thing and who are zealous for truth and for righteousness, still, we can all, each one of us, and you may reflect on times past, can make errors in our judgments. Sometimes those judgments can end up hurting people, people we love. So we really need to know how to make proper judgments, when we should do it, and how exactly to do that. When we read something negative, for example, on maybe a web blog about a famous preacher, do we gasp and say, "Oh my, I didn't know that was true"? How do we respond to something like that? Does a secondhand report influence our opinion of that preacher, or do we assume we don't yet have enough information to form a proper judgment about the man? When you hear something negative about a person in this church, do you believe it? Do you then pass it on to others? Or do you refuse to form an opinion based on hearsay, even if the information is from your best friend or spouse? When someone corrects your behavior, and sometimes that has to happen, and we don't like it when it happens to us, but if someone has to correct your behavior and it ends up bothering you a little, do you turn to some of your closest friends and whisper how mean that person is, how insensitive that person was who corrected you? Or do you approach it more humbly and try to figure out what it is you need to change? When your child tells you that they did not do something wrong, but you're suspicious that they indeed did do something wrong, is it right to treat them as if they were guilty, even though you don't have all the evidence? Won't that hurt your relationship with your child if you do that? You see, judging others, evaluating others, forming opinions, and trying to do that, that's a part of everyday life. There's really no way that we can avoid that. Judging is not just the formal kind of judging. We think of a judge in a law court and we say he's involved in judging. But actually we are too in informal ways. Sometimes there's a formal dispute that has to be settled, but other time it's just our opinions that we have of others. It is not surprising then that the Bible speaks a lot about judging, quite a bit actually, about judging, about judges, about judgment, about justice, also about discipline that's needed within the church and standards of right behavior, correction that has to be given, conviction we might come under, even condemnation and guilt. It's not all bad, all the judging that Scripture talks about, it's not all bad. Some of the judging is. We read about that in our Scripture reading this morning from James chapter 4. Not all of the judging is to be avoided, but some of the judging is to be avoided. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But in John chapter 7, Jesus commanded, "Judge with righteous judgment." Both commands from the lips of our Lord, both commands need to be understood and applied properly. But it's going to take some work for us to understand that. It's going to take some patient study and some careful application if we're going to avoid wrongful judgments about one another in our homes, in our church, and if we are to fulfill righteous judgments. And so we're taking time out from our study of the Gospel of John just for a few weeks to deal with this reoccurring issue in our church. And not just in our church, but probably in just about any church. In case you're wondering, I don't see this problem as isolated to a person or two or even to a dozen. It is a problem that I know negatively affects too many of our homes and too many of our relationships. From this concern, I've given messages in the past on the problems of judging, wrongful judging. Because I know in a church like ours, where we study the Bible a lot, we're trying to develop our discernment to understand right behavior and wrong behavior, right doctrine and false doctrine, that we tend to attract people who are particularly curious and interested in that and who want to support a church that is biblical and thinks things through biblically. But sometimes people who are zealous for studying Scripture can turn little things into larger things, and invariably then they don't let the big things be the big things, but they turn the big things into little things. And that can become a problem. It can become a problem for unity and for harmony in the body of Christ. When people major on minor things, they're misunderstanding what is major and what is minor. There are minor issues and there are major issues. And we have to be careful that we don't treat minor issues as major issues. Otherwise, we really do end up hurting one another. The desire to judge wrong behavior and to be discerning is, of course, good. I would commend our congregation for that desire to study and to have right standards. There's so many who could care less these days, and I want to say before we delve into all of this that I commend you for that. I think that's good. I think that's wonderful. Yet in the midst of developing righteous convictions, we need to be careful how we apply those convictions to other people in what settings. Before, when I taught about judging, I aimed the application of that series of messages at exposing legalism in the church. When people erect their own family's standards of behavior and then expect all of the rest of the body of Christ to live by their rules, even when they believe that their rules are coming from the Word of God, they've studied the Word of God, and they think it's a good application, that still is a form of Christian legalism. And legalism does not help the body of Christ attain righteousness, it actually hurts it. We looked then at issues like drinking alcohol, dancing, watching movies, celebrating holidays, what kind of dress you have, schooling choices, etc., etc. I gave a two-part series on that from Romans chapter 14, a wonderful passage that teaches about the heart of not judging our brethren. If you want to explore that issue more, you can get that series. This time, however, I want to address the problem of judging more broadly. I want to talk about the problem of judging, and interestingly, I also would like to talk about the problem of not judging, that when there are times we should be judging and we don't, for neglecting to judge at times can also become a problem. We need to look at a number of scriptures. We won't be in one text. We're going to look at the scriptures more broadly on this whole issue of our opinions of one another and voicing our opinions about one another. For that really is what we're talking about when we're talking about judging. It is our thoughts sometimes formulated into conclusions about one another, whether it's in the home or it's in the church. And often those thoughts are not correct. They're not accurate. And even when they are accurate, they're not mixed with enough humility, looking to ourselves too and the problems that we have. Now, I know that there are a number of practical questions you may have, and I hope to address those questions, at least many of them in this mini-series. I fear I may not get to all of them. If you're looking for the core of what this whole series is about, I'm going to give it to you now. This is the heart of what the Word of God is teaching all of us about judging. And it's just this, one sentence. The Scriptures teach we are to judge with righteous judgment in a spirit of humility. The Scriptures teach that we are to judge with righteous judgment with a spirit of humility. And God's Word provides guidelines for that, a lot of guidelines. And we're going to have time only, you know, to get started on that this morning, and we'll extend that next Sunday as well. And then, Lord willing, the next Sunday beyond that. Today we're going to lay down a foundation, if you would, a foundation of theology, so that when we get to our practice, we can build off of that and we can understand why do we have applications like that? What really is the reason for that? And I want to lay down a lot of the theology for that. So it's going to be a little tough to listen to today, a little hard to keep track of all of this, and we're going to be turning to a number of passages, but try to keep up with it, try to turn to the passages and look at them with me so you can keep your concentration. Guideline number one, if you're taking notes, guideline number one to help us to judge with righteous judgment is this: understand God's righteous judgments. We have to start there. You have to start with God. We have to understand God's righteous judgments. If we can understand that, that will help us out a lot. And we're going to start by turning to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. This seventh psalm of the Psalter is a psalm about God who is a just and righteous judge. Dr. Steve Lawson, in his commentary, labels this psalm a heart cry for justice. If you ever really want a heart cry for justice, read Psalm 7. You'll probably find some words in there. You'll be like, yeah, that's what I was thinking and feeling. Well, David felt that same way. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, he has a note there. It says, confidence in the divine judge is the backbone of Psalm 7. Here's a heart cry for justice with confidence in a judge who judges rightly. That's what this psalm is all about. If you look at it, it begins with a plea for justice, and it ends with restful praise in God's righteousness. In verses 1 and 2, and we're just going to skim it, David calls upon the Lord to save him. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And then in verses 3 through 5, David asks God to search him. His character was being assaulted, and so he writes that if what he is accused of is true, then let evil go ahead and befall him. In other words, he's confident as he searched his own conscience that he's not guilty of what they're accusing him of. And then in verses 6 through 9, he asks God to fight for him, to deliver justice. He asks for justice. He wants justice. He desires justice. David thinks that justice is a good thing. And what is justice? Justice is seen in this very psalm as punishing those who are doing evil and as rewarding those who are doing what? Good. That's justice. If justice ends up punishing those who are doing good and rewarding those who are doing evil, then that's not justice. And that infuriates people and discourages other people. Really, David reaches a climax in verses 10 and 11 as he pictures God as the righteous judge, the shofet tzaddik, the one who judges righteously. God does not reward the wicked. God does not punish the good. A righteous judge always judges with true justice. He judges rightly. He can't do otherwise. That's how God is. You know, the Scriptures reveal that there's a connection, and maybe this is hard to get at first in English, a connection between justice and righteousness. They really go hand in hand. A.W. Tozer, in writing about the justice of God, points this out. He says, in the inspired Scriptures, justice and righteousness are scarcely to be distinguished from each other. In fact, in the Hebrew, words for righteousness and for justice cluster into what we call one word group, the tzedek word group. The root of the word tzedek means to conform to a standard, course, that standard is going to be God and his moral or ethical standard of behavior. But the same is true in New Testament Koine Greek. Dikaios and dikaiosune and dikeo. You can even hear their similarity. Justice is righteousness, and judging rightly is judging justly. And a righteous judge is a just judge. It's the same word group. Dr. Louis Burkhoff notes the connection when he writes this. The fundamental idea of righteousness is that of strict adherence to the law. You keep the law, that's righteousness. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, adds, God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So justice and righteousness fit together. Going back to Tozer, he points out the correlation again between righteousness and justice. Listen to this. He says, justice embodies the idea of moral equity, equality, moral equity. And iniquity, that is sin, iniquity is the exact opposite. It is inequity, the absence of equality from human thoughts and acts. Judgment is the application of equity to moral situations, and it may be favorable or unfavorable according to whether the one under examination has been equitable or inequitable in heart and conduct. Equitable or inequitable, excuse me. In fact, a very fascinating passage in Romans chapter 3 says that God put Jesus up on a cross to demonstrate his own righteousness. Why? Because he wanted to be seen as a judge who judges justly sin. And there Christ was paying for the sins of the world and showed God's anger against sin, that he's a just judge and that he always punishes sin. And so both his righteousness and his justice are seen in the cross. And so God is a righteous judge. He's a just judge. And you find this all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Scriptures. We would just take the entire morning to go through this if we were to do that. So a couple more samples of this being emphasized in Scripture. Psalm 111 and verse 7 says, the works of God's hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. Add to that Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O God. So here's his throne, and he makes decisions from his throne. What are his decisions based on? What's the foundation? Answer, righteousness and justice. Everything that God does, every judgment that he puts forth, comes from the fact that he's a just and he's a righteous God. In Psalm 33:5, it even says that God loves righteousness and justice. Could that be said of you, that you love righteousness and justice? I think that's fascinating, that God doesn't just feel obligated to do justice or righteousness. He loves it. It pleases him to make just decisions, and when he sees that among us. Now, for those who always tell other people, look, I don't want you judging me, man. Don't you dare judge me. Don't you ever say anything against me. You know, and they think judging is always wrong. Well, here we see that proper judging is not only not wrong, it's actually a blessing and is something to rejoice in. Okay, now because God is a just judge, then we would expect when God gives a law that his law will also be what? Just, right? Because it comes from him. It comes from his mind and his heart. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to look at a small portion of his law and what it says. Deuteronomy actually means the second giving of the law, and the book was really written and given to the second generation of Israelites after the first generation died off in the wilderness, and they were on the brink of coming into the promised land. There they are, and Moses gives the law all over again to the second group, to the children who had grown up by now, and they hear the law all over again as it was given in Exodus, and it's even extended in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4, I want to read verses 5 through 8, to you, and you could see what their attitude was towards the law that they were given. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. See, Moses writes, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Isn't it interesting that all of Western society's laws are built off of the laws that came from this one tiny little nation, and all of the other nations around them, whatever their laws were, long forgot. And here was the wisdom of the nation of Israel and their laws. Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" This is a great thing. This is a great blessing, he says. God gave the law. It was a blessing because it was a righteous law. It upheld justice. It upheld equity. People were treated according to their actions and their behavior, not based upon who was richer or who was more powerful or who knew whom. And who else had a law like that? It was a righteous provision for a nation flowing from a righteous God. Leon Morris, in his book, The Atonement, has a quote about this. He writes, "We tend to be critical of a regulation like life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot," Deuteronomy 19:21. But to the people of the day, this must have seemed a wonderful advance. It meant that the wealthy and the powerful could not get away with crimes against the lowly. They must be punished with strict justice in exact proportion to the crimes they had committed, no matter against whom. Wonderful provision for a nation to have justice in a law like this. It was equal, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. Tooth for tooth means equity. It means justice. It means no one is a favorite. And that's why you actually find songs about the law and about judgment in Scripture. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, just for example, just listen. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." In other words, God's law has no defects in it at all. It's able to enlighten the eyes and to restore the soul. The precepts of the Lord lay out the right path for us to go in. They help us to think properly. When Paul was making such a strong point in the New Testament against the law, saying, look, the law of Moses cannot save you. Because why? Because none of us can what? Fully keep the law, right? We're lawbreakers. We come to the law and we go like, oh, I'd like to keep that. Oh, I can't keep that. I've already broken that law. And we're lawbreakers. And so Paul makes a point, if you're trying to get right with God by doing all of the laws, you'll never make it because you're a sinner. Some people then translate that into thinking, oh, the law then isn't any good because you can't be saved by the law. And Paul says, no, that's not true. In fact, in Romans 7, verse 12, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." He said, you know what the problem is? Not with the law, it's with who? With me. The problem's with me. So there we have some of our theology. God is just. He's a just judge. And therefore, the law that he makes is just and it's righteous. One more step. Hang in there. One more step. I want you to get this. God's judgments also are based upon the just law, and so they also are just. God's judgments are based upon his just law and are also just. I want you to turn back to Genesis 18. Because in Genesis 18, we have one of the most severe judgments that God gives in all of the Bible. Do you know what it is? You think of judgments in God, and you think of a city that got toasted because of its sin. What city do you think of? You think of Sodom, and you think of Gomorrah, all right? Well, here it is. Genesis 18, you could turn to about verse 25. I'm going to summarize what happened here. In chapter 18, God has just finished telling Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom in judgment for its sin. There's an outcry of sin that's come up to God. His ears have heard all the great sin of the city. And God knows as a just judge, he cannot ignore it. He must judge it. But Abraham's beloved nephew Lot is still living in the metropolis of Sodom. And so Abraham objects to God. He hears about God's judgment and he objects. How can you do that, God? And so he asked a question to try to understand God. Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? See, that doesn't sound good, right? You're going to just judge the whole city, and then there's some good people there. Are you going to treat them the same way you treat the wicked people? That's his concern. His concern is with how is God really going to do his judgments and do it properly? If God destroys Sodom, then Abraham's loved ones will be judged also. By the way, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it calls Lot a righteous man. Now, he wasn't a very strong righteous man. He had some issues, but he was a believer. And so Abraham wanted to know, will God sweep away, that is, totally judge the righteous right along with the wicked? And then he interjects in verse 25. Look at it. Far be it from you. Can you imagine God being talked to like this? Here's Abraham. Far be it from you to do such a thing. See, here's Abraham. He's correcting God Almighty on justice, you know. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. It's just wrong, God. Far be it from you. And then he asks this question. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? What's the answer to that question? Of course, if there's one judge over all of the planet and all human beings are going to be judged by that one judge, I think everybody wants to know whether or not that judge is what? Just or not, and his judgments are going to be right. Because if it's not, then we're all doomed. I mean, forget it. We're out of here. We have no chance. It'll just be up to flip a coin. You go in, you go out. What is it? What's it going to be based on? It's not based on any justice. And that would be very unsettling, to say the least. Now, as you read on in the passage, Abraham negotiates with God. He says, what if you find 50 righteous people? Then he starts thinking about how wicked Sodom, and he says, well, what about less than that? You know, what about like 40, 30? And he comes down to 10, and he doesn't dare go lower than 10. And sure enough, when the angels are sent down to Sodom, they check the place out. There aren't 10 righteous people in the city. So God pulls the righteous ones out. Lot's wife looks back, gets turned into a pillar of salt. Lot gets delivered with his two daughters, and the rest of the city is burned to a crisp. And that's how God does it. He delivers the righteous, and he destroys the wicked. In the same way, we could take time, and we don't have time, to read Psalm 96 in verse 10. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples. That's all the nations of the world, in other words. He will judge the peoples with, here it is, equity. Equity. Everything like the world's getting out of hand. Who's going to be in charge of all this? Don't worry. The world hasn't been moved. It's firmly established. There's one judge. He sees everything, and he'll judge all of the nations, all of the peoples. And when he does it, he'll apply the standard of equity. Of course, judges often back in those days, as in many places today, had to be bribed in order to get justice. Poor and weak people couldn't get justice because they didn't have money, didn't have influence. It feel like that sometimes today too, right? Our great law courts, and we wonder about justice in our land. But there's no question how God will judge the world. In fact, he'll do it through Christ, Acts chapter 17 says. In Isaiah 11, which is a prophecy of the Messiah, it says this about his judgments. And he, the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. In other words, there's not going to be any favorites on judgment day with Jesus Christ. His justice will be done with equity. And the ultimate right standard would be used. We could go to Psalm 9 and verse 8. It chimes in with this. And God will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. It's a provision for the peoples. It's a blessing to them. All of this is good. Sometimes we don't think about how good justice is, how needed it is, how much of a blessing justice is. I'm just going to give you a few more psalms. Psalm 94:2, it says, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. In other words, God, shine forth. There are a lot of proud people out there. They're trampling down your law. Rise up and bring the day of judgment. We want it. In Psalm 1, it says, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly, the gathered assembly of the righteous. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment. You ever think about that when you do something in private? Every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And then we have that most awesome and fearful picture in Revelation chapter 20 of the great white throne. And I read it here from verse 12. John, in these series of revelations, records this. He says, I saw the dead. That's scary enough. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, listen, according to their deeds. He knows everything, and he'll apply the judgment exactly. There's equity. Each human judged by a just judge using a righteous law, rendering perfect equal judgment for all. Well, that's a fearful thing for lawbreakers, but exciting and joyful for those who are the righteous and look forward to justice. We should learn to praise God and thank Him for His judgments. The Psalms say, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord." We should not look upon judgment only as a negative thing. Sometimes it is. When God judges the world, things will be put right and we'll have a better world. And we'll all be happy and we'll all be rejoicing. Just listen to how the people reacted in heaven when they saw God's terrible judgments, that is, horrific in the sense of how widespread they were, in Revelation 19. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Why? "Because His judgments are true and righteous." That's the way to react to the judgments of God. We need more songs about the judgment of God, rejoicing in the justice of God. The execution of righteousness results in justice, and that, friends, brings joy. Okay, that was long. I know, that was a lot, but that's our foundation. That's our theological foundation and our guidelines for everything else that we're going to try to understand about proper judgments. That brings us to guideline number two. We should learn to judge like God judges. I know that might sound like a shock to you. We should learn to judge like God does. God actually wants His people imitating Him in His judging. Not as judge of all the earth, not as judge of all the world. We're not that. Not as the final judge, we can never be that, and not even as a perfect judge, but imitating Him and His justice. In the areas He has delegated to us, we have oversight over things, whether it's our homes, our churches, you might be a boss in the workplace, you might have to make decisions that are there. This applies anywhere you go. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 again, and we'll see this in verses 16 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It tells us of Moses and his example. Moses, in his role, had to do this kind of judging. In Deuteronomy 1, 16 to 18, Moses writes this, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him.'" Alien's a foreigner. "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. I command you at that time all the things that you should do." Now, Moses, remember, was given some advice from his father-in-law when he was judging all the cases out in the wilderness. And Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him and says, "This is not good. You're tiring yourself out, and all the people have a long line. How are they going to get their justice? You need to appoint other judges under you, and only the cases that are tough, then you should take." And Moses listened to Jethro, and so that was set up, and God approved of that arrangement. I want you to turn also, since we're in Deuteronomy, to chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. And you could see this exhortation to have righteous judges in Israel again. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. Talking about when they enter into their land, they conquer the land, they set up their cities, what are they supposed to do? In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 16, he writes, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in," look at that, "all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with" what? "Righteous judgment." It's needed. It's good. It's a provision. I want you to do it. Now just listen to Proverbs 17 and verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." So this was very important to the Lord. This was an expression of His own character. It was to be carried out. So let me ask this question now. How would an Israelite learn to judge righteously? He's told, judge righteously. Don't judge partially. Judge impartially. How was he to learn to do that? And how are we to learn to do that? Well, let's first look at how they were to learn to do that, because that helps us. And the answer, very simply, is by studying some standard that they knew was just and right. And what would that standard be? The law. They had to get their nose under the law, and they had to study all of the case. There's a lot of case law in there. There's a lot of preventative law. There's a lot of different kinds of laws in there. And they were to study it, try to understand it, understand the justice and the mercy embedded in it, the equity where it was, and then from that, grasp what it was about. You might feel like you've gone to law court this morning and you're getting a lesson on law, but this is really part of what it means to be a Christian and to think correctly. I want you just to listen to this one law. We could go to a lot of laws, and some of them are strange, I have to admit. I don't even understand all of them myself. But here's one in Exodus 21. You could turn there if you want, or just listen. Verses 28 and 29. Now, you have to think about their society, okay? If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does nothing, he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, how about that for people to have those dogs nowadays? What are those kind of dogs that clamp on? Is it like you got one of those dogs, you better take care of that thing. This law was meant to protect people for being punished for an accident that they didn't mean and didn't cause. It was also meant to design to hold people morally accountable for any possession they had, including animals, that they knew were dangerous to others and they didn't do anything about that. Hey, there are a lot of our laws that are based upon that kind of thinking right here in our society. That's justice. One more law. I just want to give you one more for a sample. This is from Exodus 22, verses 21 and 22. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. And it goes on. Look at that. Here's a law that's concerned about the weakest among them. We Christians are concerned about right to life, abortion laws, you know, the laws that protect even life within a womb. And we should rightly be concerned about that. They don't have a voice. How can they speak? They can't vote. Someone has to speak up for them. Well, in a land like this, who cares what a widow thinks? What do they have? You know, in a land where she might not have any possessions at all, or an orphan, you know, no family pedigree to take care of them, no dad to take care of their situation. Or a stranger who's not in their familiar territory. They're vulnerable. People could take advantage of them, take their money, and so who cares about them? And God insisted in his land that all of the weak and vulnerable would be cared for. It was beautiful. It was justice even for those who were weak. It was right. And again, I say so many of our laws here in America, in fact, in all of Western civilization, are based upon this. So you studied the law. You thought about it. And then from that, you learn to make right decisions. Again, whether it was a formal judgment or some informal judgment and just some area that's been delegated to your responsibility and you're trying to make good decisions. You might be a teacher in a classroom. And I remember one of the things that frustrated the children in a classroom back when I was a teacher the most is if they heard that the teacher punished the ones who did right along with the ones who did wrong. It wasn't justice. It frustrated them and it made them say, who cares about obeying the laws if you get punished no matter what you do? And so this applies to so many different situations that we're in. We don't have time to cover what the book of Proverbs talks about this, but I do want to say that the entire book of Proverbs was written to give us, particularly young people, wisdom to know righteousness and justice. In fact, the third verse of the first chapter says, it's been written to receive instruction in wise behavior, listen, righteousness, justice, and equity. That's what the Proverbs are written to teach us about. Justice and equity. Proverbs 21:3, just a couple examples I can't resist. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Wow. Proverbs 21:15, the exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand all things. So, now we come to us. And I know I'm running out of time. But the question for us is, since God is just and his law is just and his judgments are always just and righteous, and since this is a good thing to have in the land, it's even something to rejoice in because it brings equity and justice to all, and since God wants his people also to judge righteously and appoint righteous judges only, how do we, as Proverbs 8:16 says, judge rightly? Various church leaders have to try to make good decisions to settle disputes. But more than that, parents have to learn to run their homes with justice or they'll embitter their children towards them. More than that, too, we must form judgments in our own minds about other people's in a fair manner. And when you hear the judgments of other people, you also need to know whether or not their opinions are just or not. There are three basic principles from God's Word that help us to judge rightly. I'm going to give them to you. I'll repeat them so you can write them down if you want. I'll also state the positive side of them and the negative side for us. And keep in mind that all three of these principles are necessary to have righteous judgments. If you have two out of the three, you won't have a righteous judgment. All three are needed. The first principle of judging rightly is this: establish the facts. Establish the facts. Do not judge according to appearance or presumption. Never judge according to appearance or presumption. If you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 51, I want you to see an example of where that was actually spoken and done. John chapter 7 and verse 51. In this passage, the unbelieving Jews were quickly rendering a judgment against the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. They had gathered only some facts against Him, but they had not really listened to Him. They didn't approach their judgment with objectivity. And so Nicodemus, remember him from chapter 3, he was taught about being born again. Nicodemus in John 7 speaks up in defense of Jesus and says to his fellow Jews in verse 51, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing." Does it? Well, Nicodemus was exactly right on. God's law never allowed a judgment against a person to be based upon presumption or hearsay. Nicodemus was merely expressing what the law of God had said and what the Proverbs had described. Proverbs 18:13, for example, says, "He who gives an answer before he listens, it is folly and shame to him." He's acting like he knows and he didn't even take time to get the facts. His judgment is worthless. Listen to Deuteronomy 19 again. Just listen. Verses 15 through 19. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Mark it down. Someone should never be treated as guilty merely because someone or some group of people accuse him or her of wrongdoing. An accusation is not proof. That's so important. An accusation is not proof. And sometimes we treat it like proof. You know, so-and-so said that so-and-so did wrong. And now in your mind, you're sort of half thinking that they were what? That they were right. They must have done the wrong. Otherwise, why would so-and-so have said it, right? An accusation is not proof. Facts have to be gathered. And facts can only be confirmed as facts when there are two or three witnesses, not one. By the way, it doesn't say two or three accusers. It doesn't say two or three disgruntled people. It doesn't say two or three busybodies or gossips. It doesn't say two or three complainers against an authority. It says two or three. Thank you, y'all are still listening. That means they have to have firsthand knowledge of the wrong, not secondhand. Let's relate this to something very simple. Let's say that someone has not been coming to church for a while, and you know that. You're a faithful church attender, and you look around and you say, you know, so-and-so hasn't been attending church. You know, it's been like 6 weeks or something like that, and you're kind of amazed. You're tempted of thinking maybe he's neglecting church, maybe he's falling away from the Lord, maybe he doesn't care about people here at the church. Don't form conclusions based upon appearance. And don't voice your concern to someone else. Hey, I think John or Mary over there are slacking off. I haven't seen them in church for 6 weeks. Don't assume something negative. If you're truly concerned about them, talk to them and establish the facts. There's plenty you might not know. Just you could think of things yourself. I came up with these. They could be sick and feeling down, and maybe they themselves feel neglected by the church. No one's been by to see them. And what they really need is more encouragement than they need rebuke. They could be without a ride. They've asked someone for help, but no one volunteered, so they're sitting at home. Car broke down, whatever. They could be helping a relative on Sundays, and they actually feel torn about their responsibility there and their responsibility to the church, and they don't know what they ought to do, and they just need some help. They need some teaching. The important point is that there's a lot we don't know until we establish the facts. Here's another very simple example. Let's say you see someone in the church speaking with an angry tone to somebody else. You hear the anger yourself. You might be thinking, why is that guy losing his cool? You know, he must be having a bad day, bad spiritual day. Maybe he didn't have his quiet time this morning. I bet he needs some counsel. I think I'm going to go tell one of the deacons about that guy so they can help him out. Not so fast. First of all, not all anger is bad. Did you know that? There is righteous anger, and you don't know whether or not in this situation his anger is justified. Secondly, you don't know if or what the other person did to him, you know? And then third, even if he is wrong in his anger, you don't understand yet how much pressure he might be under and how you might have reacted in the same circumstance if it had happened to you, whatever it was. And of course, humility demands that we not be so critical in our tone. So without establishing the facts, there's no way to form a godly opinion and no way to render a righteous judgment. Hang with me a little longer. Second, not only do you have to establish the facts, but you have to weigh the facts by God's word, not by personal preference or some bias. Second, you have to weigh the facts by God's word, not by personal preference or bias. The standard of right behavior or wrong behavior and attitudes is what God says, not what I say or not what you say. Right and wrong is determined by Holy Scripture, not by what we think ought to be right or what our practice is. If you take time to gather the right facts about somebody else, but then you don't use God's righteous measuring rod, His standard, you're still going to end up messing up the judgment, even though you gather the facts. It is one thing to gather the facts carefully, but then you have to measure the facts by the correct standard. Otherwise, you will erect an unbiblical measuring rod and so judge the person wrongly. Jesus exposed this kind of unrighteous judging, the kind that uses the wrong standard, and he did it also in John 7. Just turn back a few verses in the same chapter to verse 23. Again, his ministry was being judged incorrectly, and he was being judged incorrectly. And in John 7, verses 23 and 24, Jesus spoke these words. He said, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken." In other words, here are two commands. You have to circumcise the child on the eighth day, but what if the eighth day is the Sabbath and you're not supposed to work? And Jesus says, what if it's the case that he has to be circumcised on the eighth day and you do that so you don't break the law of God? And then he goes on about himself. He says, "Are you angry with me?" And indeed the Jews were, "because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath." Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and they're all like, he's working on the Sabbath. What about the guy is healed? How about that? How about throw a party for this guy, man? He's been years suffering and is happy. He's like, "You're working on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. You're breaking the law." And that's the kind of judgmentalism from these students of the law, Pharisees, etc., that Jesus was up against in his ministry. Then he says in verse 24, look at it. "Do not judge according to" what? "Appearance." How things look. Well, it sort of looks that way to me. Well, so what? So what? There are a lot of things that aren't the way they look in life. If you've lived any time at all, you know that's to be true. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with, there it is, there's our command, righteous judgment. They condemned him for breaking the law, and yet they were really condemning him for breaking their traditions, not the law of Moses. And so he said, "You got the wrong standard. You wrongly thought the Bible said that. The Bible said something similar to that, but not exactly that, and you applied it wrong. It's your traditions that say you can't do that, not the Word of God." Beloved, we do that with a lot of different things. where we erect our standards because we want to love the Lord and obey, but our standards sometimes go beyond what the Scriptures say, and then we look at poor so-and-so over there, and they're not meeting up to our applications, and so we judge them as what? Wrong. And they're not. They're not. They're wrong to our standards, but not to God. They are acceptable in their actions to God. A very simple example. You spot someone going into the movie theater at 8:30 p.m. at night. You know exactly what movie it is. You know where they were, who was with them, and you start saying, I would never go and see that movie. They are wrong for going and seeing that movie. Well, of course, you may have developed good standards in your heart, and you may have avoided certain movies for the sake of your own soul, and that's right. It's good for you to be zealous for holiness and not want to be have your mind polluted with a lot of wrong things. But you don't really understand all the facts about what's going on in his mind or his heart when they go into that movie, why they like the movie, who they're with, what they're trying to accomplish. They may be wrong. They may not be wrong. To judge it based upon that alone, that's an unrighteous judgment, and that may be more sin than the person watching the movie. Do you see that? Another simple example. Very simple example. Just, and you can apply these and take these elsewhere. And this actually happened in my life. I remember shortly after I was saved, being very zealous for God and all things scriptural and application, studying away as much as I could. And there were three sisters, three dear sisters in our Christian fellowship on the college campus who decided on Friday night to go to this dance. And I mean, it was playing, you know, it was rocking, it was going. And I remember still to this day standing there and disdaining all three of them for their compromise with the world. And yet I had no idea what was going on in their hearts, whether or not they had developed right standards for their dance or not. And my self-righteousness, I judged them based upon my standard, which said, I know that if I dance and I go into that place, my mind won't be right. But that doesn't mean that it won't be right for them. I don't know that their background is the same as mine. Their struggles with sin is the same with my struggle. By the way, I love dancing now. So I kind of had to get beyond that. You know, I'm not that good, but I do try. But the point again is it was my standard and not God's standard. Well, I wanted to get to the third point, but I see I'm way over already. So I'll leave you in suspense for the third one. We'll pick up there next time. But it's also very important. So don't miss it, because if you miss the third one, then even the first two won't work out for you, and I want to make sure we get that. We're going to extend this next week with a number of practical applications, getting into what we ought to do in this situation and that situation. I would like to go back to Matthew 18 and talk about conflicts that we have in the church as well and when we need to act based upon that. Bow your head with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich instruction of your word. We just pray that all of this instruction would bear fruit in our lives. You keep us humble in our judgments. Help us to admit when we're wrong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.